Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
We are continuing our series in Inconvenient. We're going to be looking at 2 John today. We made our way through the first five chapters of 1 John, and today we're starting into 2 John. Which is only one chapter, so I won't say 2 John chapter 1, but we're just going to start there in the beginning of 2 John. As you're turning there, we live in an age of, tremendous social media and texting. And one of the things that I'm always telling people is to make sure that when they're communicating matters of the heart or things that could easily be misunderstood or something like that, that it's really important that you do not communicate those things via text or email or social media. I mean, that is just a formula for disaster. If there's anything having to do with the heart behind it, and I know we have those cute little emojis now. I have one daughter who thinks like every sentence is supposed to have like 15 jillion emojis. But, the thing is that those emojis don't really tell you what's going on in a person's heart. They are things that somebody could even put there in a way and communicate something other than what they're actually feeling, whatever actually is going on in their head and heart. And so one of the most important things that sociologists and psychologists have told us for years about when it comes to communication is the importance of social cues like tone of voice and facial expression. Now, even with those things, we still get kind of messed up sometimes in our communication. But here's the deal. When you remove those things, depending on the study you listen to, some of them say as much as 60%. Others say as high as 90% of all of our communication is in those nonverbal things that we do, the ways that we position our body language, the way that we express things on our face, our tone of voice, things like that. Have more to do with what we get out of the message than the actual message itself. Well, regardless of whichever study you look at, you know that the majority of communication is really communicated in those things more than it is those words. So here's the thing, is that it's probably never been easier than it is today to miscommunicate in terms of, text and email and social media. People do things all the time, and there's something about being behind a machine anyhow, that you're in a hurry, you're doing things. I don't know about you. I'm a very task-oriented person. And whenever I was living and working in Mexico, one of the things that I always loved is that before we would do anything in the morning, we would spend time just talking and decompressing before we would get to work. It was one of the most important things we did. Whenever we would have missionaries come in and they would be working with us, and they'd always be like, so why is it you guys like spend a whole hour, talking and everything before you get busy? And I was like, well, just imagine you're swinging a hammer next to the head of someone and you don't know what's going on inside their head when you're doing it, okay? And so there's a good reason why, as you're swinging hammers next to somebody's head, you really want to know what's going on in their head. Don't you know that things happen all the time, and you say something, you do something, and people will react in a way that you go, what was all that? And what you don't know is that they just got that terrible phone call. They just had a horrible conversation with their boss, their wife, their spouse, their children. Somebody said something to them that was harsh, critical. Maybe they even told them that they don't love them anymore. You don't know what's just happened in the moments before you encountered that person. And so there's all kinds of things behind those things that are said, or even the ways that they're interpreted. And so it's really very important that when it comes to critical matters, especially matters of the heart, that we speak face to face. In fact, one of the things I tell people all the time, look, if you get a message and you read it and your first impression is that someone is angry or upset or whatever else, that one of the things you need to do is just stop and make sure and pick up the phone and call that person, or better yet, make an appointment to go and see them and to communicate those things face to face rather than over that flat medium of texting or email or something like that. Like I said, I'm kind of a task person, and so I like to get right to things. And so the thing I tend to do is I jump right in, and I haven't maybe talked to that person and, you know, a couple of weeks, or maybe it's been months, or the other day, you know, I had to communicate with somebody I hadn't spoken to them in like 5 years, and I was getting ready to call them to ask them a question. And see, here's my way of doing things. Hey, you remember that time that we were doing that thing, and you read that article, and you said these things, and so where do I get that article? But here's the deal: I haven't talked to them in 5 years, so I have to coach myself. Hey, how are you doing? What have you been up to for the last 5 years? Hey, let me hear about your children. Let me hear about your wife. Let me hear what's going on. And then after we've talked and we've covered all the niceties, then now it's a proper time for me to go, by the way, you're probably wondering why I called you today. And the reason is I wanted to talk to you about this article that I remember you telling me about one time. And it's completely appropriate at that moment. But I guarantee you, when you just jump right in, when you're a task-oriented person, you tend to like kind of run over people's feelings. And sometimes you can say things that come off rather abrasive. And you know, here's the deal is that I just want to get to the point. Anybody know anybody like that? Anybody here? You're that kind of person. You're the task person. Okay. Any of you people person, you know somebody like that and you wish that they would like take time to bother and like say hello before they ask you something like, you know, critical or harsh or whatever else. Now, one of the things, though, as I said, is that even though technology has made it easier for us to hide behind things, it's also gotten easier for us to communicate in ways that are more significant. I mean, we have phones and things like that, and now we have stuff like FaceTime. I love the fact that even though my grandkids are all the way over in Oklahoma, that I can get on the internet and I can see their little faces, and I love it because my youngest one, Elena, my granddaughter, whenever she sees us, she lights up on the screen. I mean, the whole screen lights up just because she is so happy to see Grandpa and Nani. She's bubbling over to see us, you know, and that just makes me feel like $1 million right then. But I don't care whether it's FaceTime or Duo or if you're using something like Skype or something like that. It's a bit more effective communication. We have many more ways. We're not having to rely just on letters for long distance communication and things like that. It's a whole lot better today. But here's the thing, is that even though it's better, and even though we have all of these options to us, that it's really easy to just go ahead and send that text, send that email, or make that comment on social media in a way that isn't good for us, healthy for the conversation or the relationship, and we end up destroying relationships or certainly spending a lot of energy on things miscommunicating before we communicate. One of the things that's interesting about the Christian faith is that we are known as a people of the book. In other words, the printed text, the Bible, is very central to our belief system, and it is the way of securing the revelation and a one-time for all-time sake so that we preserve exactly what was said. But at the same time, here's the thing, is that the very central nature of our faith is relational. How we connect with God and how we connect with people. And so one of the things that God gave us was He gave us His Holy Spirit to indwell us so that when we encounter the text, we're not just encountering a dead text. We're not encountering the works of a retired author or something like that. We're not just engaging a text where He says, yeah, you figure it out, and someday when if you get to show up, then I'll tell you whether you were right or not. You know, here's the thing. The Holy Spirit indwells us and works in us, and one of the things that John has said to us all throughout the first letter of John, or First John, is he said that we have the witness of the Holy Spirit to help us, to guide us into truth and to understanding. But here's the other thing that the Holy Spirit does for us, is the Holy Spirit empowers us and works in us to bear witness to one another, so that when we are having interactions with one another, that there is that genuine spirit witness that helps us to overcome misunderstandings, to communicate, to connect with one another on a level that we wouldn't otherwise connect. So the Holy Spirit brings the text alive, and He helps us to engage with one another. Today, as we continue our series, Inconvenient, we're in 2 John, and it's a very small letter written to the church, and it's very much like 1 John, except for this. It's brief and to the point. I mean, it is like the text message of the letters. Just one small chapter, 13 verses, and so it gets right to the point. It's very short, but with a very interesting and important caveat at the end. So let's get right into it. Let's dive into the text. 2 John chapter 1. That's the only chapter there is. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one on your lap is always my favorite because that's the one you're reading. Let's read together. 2 John chapter 1. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one that you've heard from the very beginning, that we would love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you've worked for, but may win in a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teachings has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring to you this teaching, do not receive him into your house and give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be made complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. You know, the key points throughout this single chapter are very much the same as the key points that were made throughout the five chapters of 1 John. From the very beginning, he tells us that the truth is key and that this message, or the truth is the unchanging message that has been preached by all who were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was God in the flesh. And he says, and anyone who preaches a message contrary to that is the Antichrist. You know, as we move rapidly toward Easter and to the celebration of the resurrection, you know, it's become increasingly obvious that there is another message that is being preached in the church with regard to this whole thing of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and of the church. Much of modern teaching on heaven and the final judgment has been reduced to a non-bodily resurrection, a spiritualized resurrection, an ethereal, out-of-body spirit kind of thing. The teaching on the bodily resurrection in the church has been virtually lost to a picture of heaven that's been painted in drawings and on frescoes and all kinds of things. It's been taught in a lot of our popular media, and sometimes Hollywood has helped us with that, making movies that portray this kind of other non-bodily experience of God. And yet, here's one of the things that John is saying to the early church, of all the things that he could be focused on, of all the things that he could write to them. He says it is of central importance that you keep this in mind, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and anyone who teaches contrary to that is a deceiver and is the Antichrist. It is central to the very motif and understanding of the way of how we look at Scripture and how we even relate to God in Christian circles versus pagan circles. See, in the pagan world, it is all there's never been this picture of the idea of the resurrection. In fact, if you think about it, in the early church, when they first had the encounter with the resurrection, that Thomas is absolutely baffled by what is happening here, and he can't even believe it. I mean, he says to the disciples, and they come and they go, "Look, we've seen Jesus. He is resurrected from the dead." And Thomas gets that wonderful moniker, which is completely unfair, of being called Doubting Thomas. And why do we call him Doubting Thomas? Because he said, "Well, unless I put my fingers in the holes in his hands and in his riven side, I will not believe that he is resurrected from the dead." I want you to just think for a moment, though, before we quickly condemn Thomas, I want you to think for just a moment, how many of you have been witness to a resurrection? I don't mean on Twitter. How many of you have been the actual witness to the resurrection from the dead? You know, the truth is, if I were to come to you tomorrow and say, "Hey, I you're not going to believe this. We prayed for people and they were raised from the dead." You would be thinking one of two things. Either this is the most exciting moment in church history, or my pastor is a liar. There wouldn't be any other room, because here's the thing, is that as we look around the room, there's no one here that's witnessed it before. And so when Thomas hears those words, he's thinking to himself, either my friends have gone off the rails in this stress over the last 3 days, or this is the greatest miracle of all. And when he sees Jesus, he says, "My Lord and my God." He's completely overwhelmed because he knows that this is completely outside of anything that he's ever heard of or seen of before. See, here's the thing, is that even among the Jews, that there was this debate over whether or not the resurrection was real, whether there was a physical bodily resurrection. This concept of the idea of the resurrection is central to the Christian faith. And here's why. Because in all other faiths and other imagery, there's this idea of the spirit world and things happening in the spirit world. But what is completely distinctive about Christianity is the idea of the bodily resurrection and the idea that our God put on flesh and blood and did not just simply promise us, "If you make this offering, if you pay this price, if you'll do these things, I'll make all your problems go away. I'll give you the hanky that will make your problems go away. I'll give you, if you give me the right donation, I'll make everything be okay in this life." No, that is not the promise of the New Testament. Instead, we have the God who identifies with us in the midst of our pain, who enters into our world and takes on all of our pain and our suffering. And it says to us this promise in Hebrews 4, that he was tempted in all the same ways that we are, and yet was without sin. See, he walked it out in the flesh by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. He walked it out, but was tempted in the same way that you and I are. He's the God who says, "I understand when you suffer. I understand when you're hungry. I understand when you're weak. I understand when you have those feelings. I understand when you don't understand." And so he tabernacled, he made his way among us, he does life with us. And then here's the promise, he says, and that he is coming back, and that we will be transformed to have bodies like his. You might say, "Well, Pastor, don't you remember that part where, you know, after he was resurrected from the dead, he walked through, they were in a room and they had the doors locked and he walked through." I mean, that's not, you know, the typical body. And I would say, you're right, it's not the typical body. But can I also point out that this is the same body who ate fish by the Sea of Galilee with Peter? This is the same body where Thomas was invited, "Here, touch my hands. Put your hand in my riven side." The New Testament paints for us a very different picture than Greco-Roman paganism or New Age ideas or anything else that have become popular in so much of church culture and history today, especially in the Americas. But we have these ideas that are not biblical about the kind of this non-body, ethereal kind of experience about heaven and the resurrection. And it's become rather pervasive in the church. I know part of it is, you know, I can remember I think it was in the late 80s or early 90s. I don't remember which now exactly. It's been a long time. But movies like Ghost and things like that, and it gave us ideas or concepts. Hollywood kind of led us astray in these concepts of what heaven and hell are like. And they paint pictures for us that are not very realistic. I mean, just imagine that Hollywood might teach you something that isn't exactly like what the Bible says. But the very plain teaching of the Bible involves the bodily resurrection, physical bodies like Jesus had that can eat, that can be touched. And anything less than that kind of teaching is meant to lead us astray. It's the message of the Antichrist. So for five chapters, John tells us, don't let anyone lead you astray. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. You have the witness, and you have this relationship with one another. Don't let anyone lead you astray. Jesus was flesh and blood, and everyone from the very beginning who was with him, who knew him, they preached the same message. His physical body rose from the dead, and we will be like him. Jesus is God in the flesh, two natures. And anyone who tells you differently is leading you astray. In fact, one of the things that's kind of interesting, you know, as you look out the Bible, especially in the New Testament, anytime there's a disembodied spirit involved, like with demons and things like that, what's the one thing they don't want to be? They do not want to be disembodied spirits. In fact, when there was Legion, was living in one man, a legion of demons, and they said, we are many, call us Legion. And when Jesus is speaking to the man and trying to take the demons out, and one of the things the demons plead with Jesus, and he gives mercy to the demons. That'll mess up your theology. He gives mercy to the demons, and they say, please, don't cast us out into waterless, to airless places, but let us go into the flesh of the pigs. I mean, it's better to be in the flesh of a pig than to be bodiless spirits sitting on a cloud. Can I just tell you, when people paint pictures of heaven like that, like I think to myself, man, if that's like what heaven is really like, I am going to be so bored. I tell you what, I just can't imagine. This is the fullness of God created the fullness of the world and all this excitement and this beauty and everything else so that we could sit around and do nothing. Really? You see, those are non-biblical ideas that we get from Greco-Roman paganism that made its way into the early church and has been carried along through art and things like that, and now into our movies and things. But can I just tell you, the scripture over and over again is very clear that God enters into the stench of the stall and the stench of our lives, and he engages us where we are, and that what makes heaven heavenly is that his will is done perfectly there. See, heaven is not heavenly because there's no more sin and sorrow. There's no more sin and sorrow because God's will is done perfectly there. You see, heaven's not a place that is wonderful and comfortable because there's no more disease and sickness and sin. No, because there's no more disease and sickness and sin, because God's will is done perfectly there. That's what eradicates those things. And so then we are given this physical body, and it says that we will be called together with him in the air, and that we shall return to reign over a new heaven and a new earth, physical places. That message, that physicality, is prevalent all throughout the scripture. And so John says, listen, Church, it's important that you do not lose this message of Jesus coming to us in flesh and blood, tempted as we were tempted, without sin. It's essential to the gospel. It's essential to our understanding that God does not abandon us in our times of pain, that He does not forsake us, but He's with us right in the middle of it. Secondly, he says, and everyone who has received the truth knows that God loves them and gave His Son for them, so that they love God and they love whomever God loves. In other words, we're good and we're kind to one another, and we treat one another within the body of Christ with regard, with affection, with the love of Jesus. You know, I've been talking about that a lot over the last 6 weeks because it's been consistent throughout these chapters that we've looked at, the five chapters of 1 John and now here in 2 John. But, you know, actually, as I've looked over the last 6 months of messages, it's been typically either a point within the message or central to the message. And all the things that we've studied from the Old Testament and New Testament over and over again, the same message over and over about the centrality of the people of God and loving one another. Because it's critical to our mission. It is critical to our faith. And it's what the whole world is longing to see in us. You see, it's Jesus' test for all of us that He gives to the world to evaluate us on the basis of how we love one another. And one of the things that happens in a kind of a technocratic society is that we begin to trade information for relationship. It's just the nature of a technocratic society like ours that we just shorten everything up to information and we forget about the relational part. It takes a lot more time. It takes a lot more energy and effort. It's very inconvenient. And so this whole idea of just simply passing along information and pushing ideas and concepts and things like that without any attached feeling to it or daring to engage with one another is very simple. It's very fast. It's very efficient at destroying relationship and causing the church to exchange politeness for real love. We've gotten good at being polite to one another in church, haven't we? I mean, unless there's a good Facebook fight that where our opinion is need to be shared to correct everybody else. We've gotten really good at being polite in the body of Christ to one another. And yet, is John is talking about what is the distinctive marks of the church. How do we know that people are in the truth? He's not only talking about that the important witness that they're in step with the things that the Scripture teaches, but he says that they love God and they love one another. Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples and that they love one another. Have you ever seen that Google rating on your church? Have you ever seen that Google writing where they wrote and they said, man, I know this is the real church because they love one another like Jesus said. I mean, isn't it interesting when you read Google reviews on churches and things like that? Man, they had great worship. It was exciting. Oh, they had a cool video screen. Man, that he only preached for 15 minutes. Or, you know, I mean, there's all these things that we talk about that we measure churches by, and they're all superficial and meaningless. When John says they should measure you based on this, and how you love one another. Wouldn't you love a 5-star Google review like that? I knew this was the body of Christ. I knew these were the people of God because of how they love one another. Have you looked for that review online? Did you look for that one when you were coming here? Or did you do the same thing that most of us do? We ask what kind of music they play and how you have to dress and whether or not they have good coffee, which we do, so that's kind of nice. But is that really the measure? Is that really the thing that's most important, why we should get a 5-star review on Google? Because the coffee was good? Because people were polite? John says that's the real measure of the church. But in a technocratic society where we're consumed with data and technology, and listen, here's the thing, is it's not just that we put emphasis on knowing things and believing certain things and devalue relationship, but one of the great curiosities of our time is that we live in a day and age in which information has become so important that if you disagree with me, my position, my concept, my ideas, that means that you don't like me, don't accept me, and couldn't possibly love me. And worse yet, it means that if you think that what you believe agrees with God and it doesn't agree with me, then God couldn't be love either. If you don't agree with me, if you claim your ideas come from God, then you and your God must be evil because you don't agree with me. But see, the reality was I grew up in a family, didn't you? We still don't agree on everything. I mean, actually, one of the things that my wife and I don't agree on everything, that's part of the point, isn't it? I mean, if we agreed on everything, one of us wouldn't be necessary. No, don't even go there. Okay. Oh, Lord, I didn't even mean to get myself in that one. Instead, the Apostle Paul paints us this picture. We love because God loves. And we are created in His image. And that other person is created in His image. Furthermore, God loved us even when we were afar off. It says, while we were yet enemies according to the cross, He loved us. I mean, His very definition of love means embracing that which He didn't always agree with. The very definition of loving like He loves means we don't always agree. But while we were strangers, while we felt nothing for Him, God loved us. And so we love God. We love the people of God. And we pass on that love to those around us. And that's the way that we know and are certain that we know God. See, because something happened in me when I came to know Christ that I began to love His people in a way that I never cared about them ever before. To care for people oftentimes who I disagreed with, who didn't do things the way I did them. Because the love of God was in my heart. And that brings us to the third thing. It's kind of a curiosity that he would say this after he'd just spent so much time on love. And he says that those who identify with us but do not hold to these teachings, you should not even let in your home or allow them to teach or greet them as if they were part of the body. Isn't that interesting that he who taught us to show love for those who are in the body and even for the world outside in a general sense of care and bringing them the hope of the gospel, that about those who would go against this central teaching, if they would teach that it's all about the head knowledge rather than the relational knowledge, if they would teach that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, that those two things are cornerstones on which the faith is built, and that you should stay away from those because they are teaching falsely and deceiving and destroying the body of Christ. Don't even greet them. You know, when I was really young in my walk with Christ, I didn't have a problem with that passage at all. You know, because I don't know if you know this about me, but I have one of those personality types that I'm always right. And I am. I'm always right, and I think I'm right until somebody shows me that I'm wrong, and I really am good about changing when I see things. But can I just tell you that, when I was young, I thought, well, I would write a book, you know, agree with me or go to hell. And then I found out that already book had been written. So, but, you know, the thing is there's this tendency early on in my walk with Christ when I was young and immature and I was a part of an association of churches that was really good at debating people and arguing with people. And it was all about being right. And somewhere along the way, I discovered that being right often wounded the very people that Jesus gave his life for. And so not that the goal is then to be wrong, but be willing to be wronged, to stop my hostility toward those who disagree, to become acutely aware of my own shortcomings, and then to actually demonstrate that love that we have for one another. Because John's list is actually quite short, isn't it? When you think about it that way. Those who will deny that Jesus came in the flesh and do not love the brotherhood of believers. Seems like a fairly fair test. You see, here's the thing is that in the church, we have spent so much energy on lesser things in the past and cutting off people we don't agree with and things like that. And can I just tell you that's where most of our denominations come from? Somebody gets a little bit of revelation on something and then they just camp out around that thing and they just say, this is the most important thing. And if you don't agree with me, then, well, you can just go to hell. That's how we end up with all those denominations. And so sometimes I have to step back from that little bit of revelation that I've received and realize that sometimes others have some revelation I don't have yet. And we work together, and together we are the body of Christ. We build one another up. We help each other grow in our understanding. And that apart from denying that Jesus is the Christ, that he came in the flesh, or denying that we should love the brotherhood of believers, that the rest we need to talk out, work our way through. We spent so much time on those kind of things. And, you know, here's the thing. It's interesting is that by spending a lot of energy on those less important things than erroneous teachings about the resurrection and the body of Christ and the physical resurrection and stuff have actually crept their way into where they are sometimes the most popular beliefs in the church today. We don't even know what the Bible teaches on the resurrection and on the physical body and things like that. Those central teachings. And today we find ourselves in a curious position, unlike John, of needing to mark all those people and put them out, that the need is to then go back and teach again those central truths. Be gentle and kind. But it is very important that we teach and strengthen the body of Christ to root out teachings that are hurting the church. But in the midst of that, as he makes those quick points, he brings us to our last point. And the apostle says, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy might be made complete. See, in a day and age where the primary way of communicating with people over a long distance was a letter. They couldn't jump on an airplane and run across the country or the continent. They couldn't flip on FaceTime and look them face to face and make sure that people were understanding them. That John, in an age of shoe leather express, of dangerous highways and byways, of a very difficult ability to travel, to get any place. There's no Motel 6 to leave the light on for you. There's not a Taco Bell to stop at. There's no gas station along the way. There's no safe places or safe havens. There's no guarantees for those on the road. There's no ATM or credit cards that you can just make sure that you're going cashless so you don't get robbed and things like that. No, and that very harrowing journey that John says, this is too important to leave up to my text. It's too important to fire off. Listen, I want to come to you so that then the Holy Spirit that we both have will bear witness, so that the Holy Spirit will reveal the truth, so that I can share with you the things that are in my heart for you, my love for you, my attitude toward you, my confidence in you. And then the Holy Spirit will bear witness to those things. And we will heal this rift. We will go on together, and this is my favorite part, and our joy will be made complete. See, his confidence is that there will be joy after they speak to one another. His confidence is that the Holy Spirit is going to work in this situation. His confidence is that when they speak to one another and they have a heart of believing the best about one another, that the Holy Spirit will work out every struggle that's between them, every problem, every miscommunication. See, it's like I said at the beginning of the message, sometimes when there are misunderstandings, it's imperative that we stop texting, stop emailing, and we just come face to face. And while there's those that are teaching falsely, and there were many others who were just simply confused by the teaching. They weren't teaching anything false. They were just talking about what they heard, and it was spreading, and people were confused and maybe even repeating just what they'd heard or asking questions. And the tender heart of the apostle, rather than write one more thing about this, says, let me come to you. Though the journey is harrowing, though it is potentially a life and death kind of thing to do, let me come to you, so that my joy, that our joy, may be made complete. Because this is love. John doesn't say, you know what, let me get over there and just straighten you out. No, John's assuming the best about his brethren. He's confident, if they can meet, that they can clear this up. Because the same Holy Spirit wants the same thing in you that he wants in me. You know, there's this disparaging reality in the modern church today. People are making some of the greatest mass exodus from the American church ever in history. But as we interview people and do exit interviews with people who are no longer attending church, they're not leaving for the reasons that we think. They're not leaving because they stopped believing in God. They're not believing because somebody talked about tithing. They're not leaving because of the new music or something like that. They're leaving because we no longer believe the best about one another. Somebody said something and hurt somebody's feelings. Somebody did something, and rather than stop and talk to one another. We've already solved it all in our minds. Maybe it is what I said. Maybe it's what someone else said. And I'm just so confident in who they are, or my interpretation, my perception, my emotional status, what I know about them, that I've already been the judge, jury, and I believe that that person was trying to harm me, believe that that person wanted to say something cruel to me. And the end result is the body of Christ suffers. I can't think of a more practical application of loving the body of Christ, of loving God, than actually just doing that. Of speaking to one another confident, not only in the Holy Spirit, but at the Holy Spirit in the other person to work out whatever was said and whatever was done. And in the moment that we choose not to do that, you've said more about God than you've said about the other person. What you're saying in effect is that the Holy Spirit of God can't move that person's heart, can't tame their tongue, can't help them to hear, can't move upon them to confess, repent. Or we have confidence in the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. We have confidence that that person loves the Lord our God the same way I do. And that when we come together, that same Holy Spirit wants to make our joy complete, wants to heal the body of Christ, wants to make it so that this is that attractive place that the world longs to look into, that people want to identify with. That where we believe the best about one another. And so those 5-star Google reviews could say, see how they love one another. Might you join me in making the church more like that? Let's stand together. So how about you? Do you have confidence in the Holy Spirit to work? Confidence in the love of God to overcome differences? Confidence that your brother or sister isn't trying to defame you, hurt you, or wound you? See, I believe the cure to the mass exodus is not slick marketing or changing our doctrinal viewpoints or anything else. It's never worked in history. But what has always worked from the very beginning of the church is to trust the leading of the Holy Spirit and to love one another. For the Spirit to bear witness to one another of the heart of God within us. Can I just tell you that if it's all about of knowing more Bible, look, nobody knows more Bible than Satan. He quoted it at Jesus. See, it's not your ability to retain information. It's not your ability to be right on every point of doctrine or something like that. There is a real need for us to love one another and to believe the best about each other. How much more could be healed, rescued, if we treat one another with that kind of deference? So I just want to invite you. Just take a few moments here and just allow the Holy Spirit to minister to us. And if you're here and you're just carrying around offense, maybe something I said, maybe something someone else said to you, maybe something somebody wrote on Facebook, or maybe it's perception, maybe it's real. But I just want to invite you, would you come and get some prayer this morning and just ask the Holy Spirit to give you a tenderness toward that person so that you can speak to them, so that you can do the right thing by the Holy Spirit and love your brother or sister in Christ above all else. I invite you to come.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.